One is taken from the Old Testament. We continue our series looking at, in the early chapters of Genesis, looking at the life of Abram, and we're in Genesis 16 this morning. That's page 11 if you're following in the Church Bible, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to the end of verse 16. Genesis 16, reading from verse 1. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power to do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of God. Well, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 16 this morning. If you have a Bible, and you might find it helpful to open it there. Some years ago, I attended a minister's conference. I think it was down in England. And the speaker at the conference was the Anglican preacher and minister, Dick Lucas. And in the course of his address, he told the story of how, after preaching one Sunday morning, he went to the door of the church at the close to greet the congregation as they left. And as he stood there, a man came up to him, shook his hand vigorously, and said, "I totally agree with what you said in that sermon." And Dick Lucas said, "Well, that's pretty good." And then the man said, "God helps those who help themselves." Now, if you know anything about the ministry of Dick Lucas, you will know that one phrase he would never have used and would never ever have passed his lips is the saying that God helps those who help themselves. And yet that's what the man heard and that's what the man believed. And it is astonishing, I think, how many people think like that, both within the church and indeed without the church. Indeed, a lot of people think that that very phrase comes from the Bible. And yet, I would suggest to you, it would be hard to find a phrase more unbiblical in its sentiment. It represents the very antithesis of biblical faith. A.W. Pink wrote, "To declare that God helps those who help themselves is to repudiate one of the most precious truths taught in the Bible and in the Bible alone." And in our passage this morning in Genesis 16, we see this illustrated in a very dramatic way. We see the mess that is sometimes created when people believe that God helps those who help themselves. It was Oliver Cromwell, I think, who famously told the man who was painting his portrait to paint me warts and all. In other words, paint me as I really am. Don't just make me look good. Don't give a false impression. Paint me warts and all. Apparently he had a wart on his face, I think. And in the portrait gallery of biblical characters, it's comforting, I think, to know that there is likewise great honesty about the way in which they are portrayed and presented to us. The scriptures do not, as a rule, airbrush out the ugly and embarrassing aspects of the people of God. In the Bible, we see them, warts and all. And that's very true of Abraham, this great Old Testament man of faith. And here in Genesis 16, it's as if the divine portrait painter focuses our attention on one giant kind of ugly wart. The chapter depicts a very messy situation. And here is portrayed not the beauty of faith and trust in God, but the ugliness of a people who come to think that God will only help those who help themselves. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so we look at the chapter this morning. We see, I think, three things I want to highlight. And the first is this, is a temptation that comes with subtle force. That's the first thing. A temptation that comes with subtle force. We see that in the first couple of verses. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant. His name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So the chapter begins with this, as we've noted, this recurring issue before Abram and Sarai. They'd been in the land for 10 years, but there was still no sign of the promised heir. In the previous chapter, we remember how God spoke to Abram and reassured him that he would indeed have a son and heir. And yet once again, here in chapter 16, they're still waiting for the fulfillment of God's word and God's promise to them. I wonder if anyone here likes waiting. Waiting for a bus, waiting for a train, waiting at the airport, waiting in a traffic jam, waiting for your wife or husband to get ready, waiting for the children to come to the table, waiting for a doctor's appointment, waiting for results, waiting for a reply, waiting for the holidays, waiting for an opportunity, waiting for a friend, waiting in a queue at the checkout, waiting to be served in a restaurant, waiting for the bill. I mean, who here likes waiting? Anyone? Anyone that would say, "I love waiting, yeah, it's great for me." No. We all want things to happen now. We don't want to wait. We don't want to waste time. We want to get on with things. We want to get on with our lives. And yet waiting, we know, is a big part of life. And actually, it's a big part of the life of faith. This is what we discover here at the beginning of the chapter. Sarah, it seems, has got to the point where she can wait no longer. She concludes that now is the time for action. It's time that she took the initiative and sorted out this problem once and for all. And her proposal, in the context of that time, is plausible enough. "Yes," she says, "Abram is to have a son, as God promised, but not by her." Now, that was something that's very strange to our ears, what we read about here. And yet it was something that was, in some ways, sanctioned in the Near Eastern culture of that time. There are the commentators tell us, Assyrian materials from 1900 BC that talk and speak of dealing with a very similar kind of circumstance. If a wife did not produce children for her husband within a couple of years, she herself could buy a slave woman, and after the slave woman was then given to the husband to produce a child, and then the husband could sell off the slave. And the kind of similarities, not exactly the same, but similarities to that here in Genesis 16. This taking of a concubine, a custom in some ancient societies. They actually, premarital agreements are not something kind of modern. They actually had these in those days, actually stipulating that a barren wife was to provide her husband with an offspring in this way. And so when Sarah suggested that Hagar might be the substitute mother of her child, she was following what in some ways was a socially, at least to some degree, acceptable precedent. Now, it may have been in some ways socially acceptable, but the clear implication and thrust of the text is that it was wrong. It was not theologically acceptable. It represented the temptation to do things in a way that was displeasing to God. An attempt to solve a problem with man's wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And one interesting feature of the passage is the way in which the language used echoes that used earlier in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. Story of Adam and Eve and their temptation and fall into sin. In both passages, we read that Adam and Abram listened or hearkened to the voice of their wives, and in both cases, the woman took and gave to her husband. Just like Adam, Abram listens to his wife and is led astray. In both passages, the men, Adam and Abram, are very passive, offer no resistance. They don't lead, they follow. And the idol of domestic peace and harmony takes the place of obedience to God. Klaus Westermann writes of Genesis 3, no temptation was needed in the case of the man. He simply fell into line. And here it's Abram who simply falls into line. He fails to stop Sarah's plan. Well-meaning it may have been, but was against the plan and purpose of God. Now, let me be very clear. For the avoidance of doubt, this passage is not teaching that husbands should not listen to their wives. Okay, I'm just missing, get that right out there. In case somebody goes away, says, God help those who help themselves. Oh yeah, husbands should never need to listen to their wives. I'm not saying that. Later on, actually, in this story, and we'll come to the passage eventually, God explicitly tells Abraham to listen to Sarah, his wife, and to do what she tells him. That happens in Genesis 21, verse 12. So that is not the point here. Don't go away thinking that. Nonetheless, this temptation to stray out of the boundaries God had set comes to Abram through his wife. It comes to the person who's very close to him. It comes with subtlety. It comes with cunning, plausibility. It's the temptation to do God's work, but not in God's way. It's a kind of presented as a kind of one of Satan's kind of shortcuts. Don't wait on God. Just take things into your own hands. After all, God helps those who help themselves. And if we think of Jesus in the New Testament, remember his temptation in the wilderness. What was it that Satan tried to get Jesus to do? He wanted Jesus to take a shortcut. He wanted him to break out of that relationship of trust and dependence upon God as Father. He didn't want Jesus to wait for the suffering of the cross. Turn these stones into bread, Jesus. Throw yourself down from this temple, Jesus. Bow down and worship me, Jesus. Do it all now, Jesus. God helps those who help themselves, Jesus. The end justifies the means, Jesus. Compromise with me and it'll all be yours. Acknowledge me and you can have it all now. And friends, that voice is still to be heard. Still comes with subtle force. Still sounds often very sensible and reasonable, doesn't it? Why wait? Why wait for marriage? Why wait for a Christian man or woman? Why wait till you have the money? Why wait when you can have it all now? After all, God helps those who help themselves, doesn't he? You know, friends, sometimes waiting is never easy. But mark this. Satan's shortcuts will never take you where you want to go. They will never take you where you want to go. And so we have here this temptation that comes, I think, with subtle force. And then secondly, we have in verses 3 through 6, a solution that comes with disastrous consequences. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah's, Abram's wife, Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, gave it to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now Sarah's solution to this problem of childlessness, this lack of an heir, catapults them all into a kind of dysfunctional family situation. A flawed human wisdom plunges Abram, Sarah and Hagar alike into a kind of domestic chaos. It's kind of a picture, really, of what happens when men and women deviate from God's pattern, whether in marriage or not. It's not blessing that follows, but brokenness. The scene is almost like something from one of our contemporary soap operas. And on the surface, it appears that Sarah's plan is going to be successful. Hagar conceives a child. But this pregnancy itself becomes the occasion for a kind of overweening pride on Hagar's part. She comes to hold her mistress in contempt. She looked down her nose at her. She disdained her. Here, Hagar's fruitfulness throws Sarah's barrenness into sharp relief, drives a wedge between the women. Hagar starts to strut around as if she owned the place. She smiles condescendingly towards Sarah. Poor thing. The evidence of her apparent superiority growing inside her every day. And she openly disrespects her mistress. Now, you don't have to be any great acute observer of human nature to see what's going to happen in that kind of situation. It's not going to be good. Sarah becomes absolutely sick of Hagar's airs and graces. She's fuming. She decides to take it out on Abram. And Sarai says to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Abram thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was keeping his wife happy. And that was not how Sarah was now seeing it. It was all Abram's fault. He'd done her wrong. That word wrong here is a word that is actually familiar to us. It's the word Hamas. It means violence, wrong, outrage. And so in outrage, Sarai blames and accuses Abram for this sorry state of affairs. And Abram's response is actually a very typical male response. Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power to do to her as you please. In other words, yeah, I'm not taking responsibility here. I'm washing my hands of this situation. You know, anything for a quiet life, particularly masculine sin. Nothing to do with me. I think I've got some flocks of sheep to attend to out in the fields. She's your servant to do as your will. And he abandons Hagar to the scorn and the anger of his wife. By this point, Sarah is such a bubbling cauldron of wounded pride, seething jealousy. It all boils over in hatred and malice towards Hagar. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Hagar is put in her place. Picture, really, of what happens when people turn away from God and decide to go their own way. The result is not harmony and peace and unity and love. It's the very reverse. There's hatred and jealousy and spite and injustice. It's a very ugly picture. You see them warts and all. And again, I think there are some echoes here of Genesis 3, the blame shifting that goes on. Remember when Adam and Eve do what they do when God confronts them after they taste the forbidden fruit? they try and hide, and then they try and shift the blame elsewhere. They seek to evade and avoid responsibility. It's what we all do. Point the finger at someone else. We're a race of people who make excuses because there's something wrong inside us. And that which is wrong within us is revealed in our relationships with others. Our inability to face up to the truth about ourselves. Our desire to abdicate personal responsibility. Sometimes our desire to hurt those who have wronged us. And serious solution brings disastrous consequences for all involved. Sounds like such a great idea. Such an ingenious plan, but it brings pain and trouble and heartache and tears. Because sinful actions of whatever kind always have consequences. And here Hagar bears the brunt of these as she has to flee from the house of Abram and Sarai. You know, God has given us rules and commandments, and they are there for our benefit, for our happiness and for our joy. We must not treat the commandments of God in a cavalier fashion. They are there not to make life difficult for us, but to protect us, save us from all kinds of misery and pain. Lots of things, in the area of sexuality, feel right, but actually are all wrong. Well, God is a sports sport. But He designed our sexuality, and He knows that if we abuse it and misuse it, it will not bring us happiness and joy, but despair and pain and guilt and all kinds of trouble. And so behind the seeds of sexual promiscuity and freedom often lie a harvest of pain and hurt and loneliness, unwanted pregnancy, sexually transmitted disease, abortion, actually feelings of emptiness inside. Because sinful solutions bring disastrous consequences in our families and in our relationships. That's what we see here in Genesis 16. So much for Sarai and Abram's plan to give God a hand. God doesn't want our help, He wants our trust. Sometimes He wants us to wait and to bow before His sovereignty. Confess that He is the one who's in control. It may be hard to do, but friends, that is the way of faith. We have this temptation that comes with subtle force, with a solution, inverted commas, that comes with disastrous consequences. And then we have, thirdly here, I think a God who comes with mercy and compassion. God who comes with mercy and compassion. Sarah's treatment of Hagar causes her to flee the household. She makes a beeline for home in Egypt. The desert area of Shur is believed to lie on Egypt's northeastern border, and it's here in the wilderness that we're told that the angel of Yahweh comes to meet her. The angel of the Lord found her, verse 7, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. It's not only the first reference to an angel in the Bible. It's the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. And that's the angel of the Lord who would later appear to Moses, you remember at the burning bush, associated in the Exodus with the pillar of cloud and fire, a visible expression of God's presence. And so the angel of the Lord is to be understood as a manifestation of God Himself. And so as Hagar tries to refresh herself at a spring of water, she is refreshed even more with the presence of the living God. And God comes to her at her point of deepest need. She finds that sin and failure are not the end of the story. It's a remarkable encounter. The only known instance in ancient Near Eastern literature where a deity addresses a woman by name. And this woman is not a princess or a queen in a palace. She is an Egyptian slave girl. A refugee, pregnant and alone in the desert. And even so, God comes to her in mercy and compassion. He cares for her needs, He deals with her tenderly, and offers her care and protection. And we see God's mercy, I think, in a number of ways here. We see it, first of all, in the guidance that he gives her. He said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, verse 8, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. I suspect that was not kind of message she was hoping for. But God pursues her, sustains her, and guides her. She is to stop running away. Consequences have to be faced up to. Tells her to go back and stick it out. Because there is no blessing to be found anywhere else. No blessing for Hagar in Egypt. Only in the household of Abram. As I say, that may not have been what Hagar wanted to hear. But it's what she needed to hear. Because the God of the Bible is not interested in sort of massaging our egos, making us feel good about ourselves. He wants us to do what is right in his eyes. And that is not always easy to do. But in the long term, it is the way of blessing. So we see that in mercy and the guidance he gives. We see it secondly, I think, in the comfort he gives here. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said that, I'll surely multiply your offspring. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. God speaks to Hagar of the son that she shall bear, and tells her to give him the name Ishmael. He sounds like a kind of interesting character, contrary, awkward, no stranger to conflict and controversy. But actually there is comfort here in his name. His name means Yahweh has listened to your affliction. God has listened to your troubles. And here is the merciful God of the Bible who hears the cries of men and women and is moved with compassion. Here's the God who listens to our troubles. Here's the good shepherd whose rod and staff bring comfort even in the deepest and the darkest of valleys. And how many of us here can bear similar testimony? The Lord has listened to our affliction. Here is the God who defends the helpless and meets them in their troubles. That's what he does to Hagar here. The guidance he gives, the comfort he gives, and we see it thirdly, I think, in the name that he is himself is given. She called, verse 15, the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. The well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Before she leaves the spring where the Lord had met with her, Hagar gives God a name. You are a God of seeing. You are the God who sees me. And for a slave girl with no rights of her own, little perhaps more than a piece of property, one who had become the victim of her own pride and her mistress's spite. What a better name for the God who had shown himself to her as one of mercy and grace. Here is a God who sees and who cares. Perhaps others had not seen her, but God saw her. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Old Puritan homes often had an embroidery, sometimes hanging on the wall, with words based on this verse. Thou, God, seest me. Thou, God, seest me. Now that should make us thoughtful about the lives that we're leading, the things that we're doing. But the sense here is much more of on the idea that God sees and cares. His eyes are upon us, as a lover upon the beloved. He sees us and watches over us. He's the God who sees his people. Sees us in our troubles. Sees us in our failures. Sees us in our weaknesses. Sees us in the mess we sometimes make of our lives. He sees us and cares. Remember Peter writing to Christians in great trouble and affliction, he says to them in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And when Peter says he cares for you, it is literally, to him it matters concerning you. And that is what Hagar discovered in this encounter with God. To him it matters concerning you. You are a God of seeing. Hagar gave the spring where she met with God a name, Beer Laharoi, lies between Kadesh and Bered. It means well of the living one who sees me. A marvelous picture we see we're given of God here. The living one who sees me. Sees me in my troubles. Sees me in my sins. Sees me in my sorrows and yet draws near in grace. Yahweh, the great God of the Bible. The God who comes in mercy and compassion. The God who enters into the mess we so often make for ourselves. God who comes to us in all our brokenness and all our sin. The God who seeks, the God who finds, the God who hears, and the God who calls us to himself. That is the God that Hagar met by a well in the desert. It's the same God that we too meet in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember how in John chapter 4, Jesus met a woman at a well. You remember how he saw her broken life and spoke to her tenderly. Recall the words he used. He said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John tells us how she then left her water jar, symbol of her empty life, at the feet of Jesus. Because she had found the living water. Or maybe better, the living water had found her. And her life would never be the same. And that is the same for all who encounter Jesus. And discover for themselves this God of great mercy and compassion and love. When we meet him, life is never the same. Have you met him? Have you encountered him? Do you know him? Have you drunk of that water that will well up within you to eternal life? What is it we so often hear? God helps those who help themselves. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Learn from Genesis 16. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That is what the Bible teaches. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God is the help of the helpless. He helps those who cry out to him in faith and trust. Martin Luther wrote these words. We're going to try and sing them in a moment. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. Yes, sin may abide, but in Jesus Christ, grace much more abounds. Let's pray. Though we're mindful we live in a world of trials and temptations, when we're often tempted to go our own way, to take things into our own hands, to do our own thing, where we think we know best, where we want to take control of our own lives, and indeed to control the lives of others. Lord, help us, if it's the right thing to do, to wait upon you in faith, to trust you, to hold on to your promises no matter what. Lord, may you be pleased to reveal yourself to us afresh. through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a God of great mercy and compassion. We thank you that you are the God who sees us. Who sees us wherever we are and whatever we're going through. Who sees us and who cares for us and who loves us. And so we rejoice and rest in you this morning and in your goodness to us. Lead us forward in faith, we pray. The God who helps those who cannot help themselves. In his name we pray. Amen.